Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather this morning, and we would ask that you would just bless our time together, be with those downstairs and the teachers and kids, and bless their time. And we would pray that every word that we speak today would bring glory to you in what we do. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name, amen. There are a few books I noticed in the bookstore, if you still don't have a book. And we're going to be on session three, and if there are two sheets that you should have. If you don't, Jonathan will give you one. No. I wanted to just open with maybe a couple comments from last week. So if you want to give the mic to Jonathan. He said he wanted 2 minutes, and I'll
do a summary of all last week. Yeah, no, we don't want to spend too much time here because we've got a lot to teach today. But I had a couple comments from last week. Just we talked about the burden and how essential the burden is to being a true Christian. And I had some, you know, come up to me but. You know, in case you came out of here last week really reflecting on your own life, and because that's what I encouraged you to do, and you're thinking, man, my burden didn't look like Christians, and so, you know, am I a true believer since I didn't go through what he did? And so I just want to bring some, a little bit of... you know, assurance to you, possibly. I think it is good to reflect on your experience. We do need to deal with a God who is just and righteous, and you know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so there, at some point in our lives, we have had to deal with being sinful people who deserve God's righteous wrath. The conviction of that is the burden. We're all going to experience that in different ways. We may not, you know, spend a week on our knees and just feeling terror, but in some way or another, we feel the weight of God's righteous wrath against sin, and we repent. And for some of us, it was an instantaneous thing. The moment we felt deep conviction of sin, we beheld the gospel in Jesus Christ, and there immediately came into our hearts a joy in that. And so there was a season it was a quickly winter, spring, right? That transition happened very quickly. So I just want to bring a balance to that. If you came away last week just feeling like, wow, I didn't really have that in my life, I can't point to a time where I was burdened like Christian was, so I wonder if I'm a Christian. The important thing is, have you experienced that conviction and guilt over your sin and repented and found your righteousness in Christ? And had one more thought. I think I lost it. So, but I think it's okay.
There it is. He found it.
Huh?
There it is. He found it.
It's okay to still reflect on our conversion, because, you know, those people that I would want to come out of here, if you have had no conviction of sin over your life, you haven't dealt with the God who is, and you haven't experienced that, I would want you to come away from last week with am I a Christian? Am I really a genuine Christian? It's not a bad question to ask. We are to test ourselves, but I don't want an undue burden on you from last week. So that's all I say. Thanks for a little bit extra time, Dan.
The note, too, from last week, I mean, there's an acknowledgement of our lost state, and that's necessary. And what was his comment? What shall I do? Which we've seen other places in the Bible. Any other comments from last week? Maybe along the line of what Jonathan was just saying, or did anything come to mind that anyone wants to share? I had a couple things that I, as we talked about Christian, the Word of God affecting his him, and I was just wondering if anyone had thought, or I want to ask, are there instances in the Bible of people responding to God's Word that you can think of? One of the areas that I thought was, okay. And if Jeremy's shoes are wearing out, if somebody wants to shout it out, if it's a quick comment, I can also repeat it, but go ahead, Cheryl.
Your question was people that responded to the Word of God. I had thought of the Ethiopian eunuch and how the Word was explained to him.
Yeah, it was, he says, how do I know unless someone tells me? So that should be something we should remember. Another, what about in Acts? Of course, Jonathan and I were talking this week, and so I mentioned one of these, and he said, well, Acts is full of them, and it is. What about after Peter's second sermon, the response, you know, what shall we do, and the jailer, and so forth. The other one that, in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 22, the lost book that was found and was read, and there was what? There was repentance, at least for a time, and it said all the people agreed with the covenant to follow God. And again, as we look at the Old Testament, just like us in the New Testament, that sometimes isn't for very long. But we see those kind of occurrences. Again, as a reminder, the book is an allegory, which is what? Using symbols, so to speak, or and I had the real fancy Webster's definition of allegory, but I somewhere not in this stack. But so even the burden is emphasized, as Jonathan just mentioned, because that goes through as we go through this book. And bear in mind that burden, and when it should be, if you would, discarded, or at least not change from a burden. It shouldn't be a burden of guilt when we're converted. But yeah, I'm jumping way ahead. And the other thing you've probably found, which is somewhat of a challenge. You know, normally when you go through a book study, you've got chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3. Well, now you're finding this is really kind of set up a little differently, which is a challenge, I think, for all of us. But bear with it, because it fits together. And this few weeks are kind of setting the stage for this journey. So it is a little different. And the other thing I thought this week, and I don't want to take too much time on it, and because it's really not related, but it is in the extent that we have to bring some of these things to the time that it was, or the setting, if you would. We think of things always in today and now. And the comment that rang a bell was last week when Jonathan was talking about Bunyan's life, and when in 1 month his sister and his mother died, and then within, I think it was 2 or 3 months, his father remarried, and so the question was brought up about that. And, you know, this was a different time, and there was a need sometimes, just, I don't want to say to exist, not that marriages were not love and didn't last, but and 150 years ago or 200 years ago in this country, I think you see that maybe more than today. Times were different. And one of the things that Carolyn and I do as you get older, you know, it takes less to entertain you. But when we travel, we enjoy going to some of the older sites. And I remember we were down in Iowa, the bridges of Madison County. We didn't just look at the bridges, but we like to go to just move around. And we found in this out of town, an old church that was very well kept. It was Primitive Baptist Church of whatever county, and it looked like a schoolhouse of 150 years ago, and the cemetery that was there. And you can find a lot about a community if you look at some of these and read these. And when we talked about that last week, what came to my mind was this area that we had looked at, and here's a four-sided stone, and there's a name and his wife on the other side, and when she died, and you've got these other gravestones, and you know, within 2 days of her death, there was an infant that died, and then you look at the other side, and here's another wife that was, you know, the marriage was within weeks, or short time anyway, of when this woman had died. And then we looked through the cemetery and found where this woman's husband had died. I don't remember when, but you know, families, and if you're in a church, and if you're in an area where the government isn't taking care of 92% of the people, you know, there is a need to move on. And if you've got a family with little children and two, you know, there's, I'm sure some of that brought these people together. So, unrelated to our lesson this morning necessarily, but as we look at the times and we try and compare to where we are, to where Bunyan's time and so forth, and the culture, I think that was something that came to my mind. So let's begin the journey. And I want to look at, if you want to look at page 20 through 23 or so, that's kind of where we're looking at. And we, when we think of a trip that we're going to take, there's preparation, there's planning, we try to get things lined up. And that was somewhat, if you want to use your imaginations a little bit, that's what was happening to Christian at this time too. 21, it says, the nights were troublesome to him. Spent his night in tears and sighs and becoming worse and worse. And I'm sure that the situation with his wife not responding was weighing on him. Was he only concerned for himself? I don't think so. On page 20, it says, so he began retiring to his private room to pray for them and to pity them and also to try and find consolation of his own misery. So said he often walked in the fields, and that's how he spent his days. And then along in that same period of time, who did he meet? Evangelist. And if you, the other thing is, the back of the book is just full of notes that give some insights on these people. So look at the notes on Evangelist. I'm not going to take the time to read that now. But as the author or the editor points out, Bunyan did not have in mind the TV evangelist that's you know, wanting you to sign up in a hurry. This is his mentor. He felt it was, could have been, the editor felt it could have been Bunyan kind of visualizing his pastor, his mentor. So, you know, again, those are helpful hints as you go through this. So he met evangelists during this time, and this is when he said, you know, what must I do? Then as we think of a trip and as we plan, there's a starting point and there's a destination. And so then I think in and I don't want to stretch things too much, but on page 22, then evangelist is kind of pushing him and Christian's responding, I don't know where to go. And of course his response is flee from the wrath to come. But so then evangelist is starting to point the way. Do you see the narrow gate? And no, he didn't see that yet. But what did he see? The shining light. I think I see the shining light. So that's kind of the preparation, if you would, that goes through with Christian. And then finally there's a decisiveness. There's now we're going to go. And if we've done our planning right, we go. And again, I thought one of the trips that Carol and I made, we were all set to go. Trailers packed, everything. So we're coming out Crywood Boulevard, and we got to the first set of lights. by the Erickson station and we forgot something. So back to the house, and that happened, I think, twice that trip. And then finally we're on 36 and we're on the way. And I would submit that that wasn't the way it was with Christian. His mind was made up. He had come to a decision. And so Bunyan says, I saw in my dream the man began to run. And so he's running. He's got a burden, but he's still running. And those realized around what was happening, and they cried for him to return. But what did he do? He put his fingers in his ears to not hear and left. And so he is on the road, so to speak, and the rest of this book is the journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city. I guess I mentioned, but there's no ambivalence. He's single-minded. What does Luke 9:12 say? Can someone look that up real quick and shout it? And that's the wrong verse. So no wonder nobody's shouting it. 62, but Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. So the one thing that has to be done is there has to be a commitment, was the point. Okay, it's on your sheet too. Thank you, Helen. I didn't put all the verses that were in, but these are some of the verses that I pulled out for some other, as well as some of the references that are on the bottom of the page. I know it takes longer to read, and as Bunyan uses these verses, or at least you know what verse he's referring to, sometimes it's good to take the time to look those up. What was the city of destruction? And how is it defined? And if you've, there are quite a few verses that are getting to that on your sheet. Webster's definition is meaning to bring to naught or devastation, cause for ruin. I looked at a couple of references in the directly from the Bible, and they're just references, I think, that add more meaning to what this is. The Old Testament, there was its one of the cities was said the city of destruction, and in the commentary it was, I think it was a city that was referred to in Egypt or that Nebuchadnezzar did destroy totally. So that was one of the reason in the prophesy that was named the city of destruction. I don't know which city it was. Revelation 9:11 refers to, says the king of the bottomless pit, his name, both it said in Hebrew and Greek, referred to devastation. What, as you looked at this, is the definition for the city of destruction?
I saw it as a city in rebellion. You know, a disobedient examples of it being Nineveh or Sodom, Gomorrah, Tyre, the places that God had determined were just not able to be restored to obedient relationship with Him.
Okay.
So I saw it kind of as a symbolic symbol for just disobedience and rebellion.
Anyone else? One of the, which would fit kind of with that theme too, but one of the commentaries that I looked at said that the city of destruction was the world as it is, corrupt and decayed. But I think more accurately, as you look at this and you look at And that's quite frankly what I was thinking when I was read the book the first time, or started on it. But it's the state that we're all born in. It's lost, the lostness. And that relayed back to Christian. It's our lost state with what's the destination? Hell. And that's, so as we look at that, and as we look through the book, referring to the city of destruction, it's a gem.
I couldn't help but think of Ephesians 2, where in verse 3, he says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then in verses 11 and following, he, especially verse 12, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. I think those are all apt descriptions of what Bunyan was trying to relate.
Bill?
I agree. I was just thinking that it's the unregenerate life that we live. We're born into sin. I was thinking that as Christian was fleeing, I thought up the what came to mind is Sodom and Gomorrah, but Lot he didn't really respond to an evangelist. I mean, the brimstone had to practically be falling before Lot left, but you know, Christian, he hearkened to the evangelist, and he left because the same fate awaited the city of destruction as took place in Sodom and Gomorrah.
And even has been mentioned, Sodom and Gomorrah and the world, that's a, I don't want to say synonym if that's the proper word, but it is our lost state. And that's, Susan again. And then, was there?
Just to, on top of what Bill said there, I'm always fascinated by the word angel as messenger, and evangel has the word angel in it, and that the similarities between evangelist in this book pointing the way out of the city of destruction and the angel pointing the way to Lot out of the city of destruction in Sodom and Gomorrah.
And you may want this week as you look, go back on when you see the word evangelist, go back then to the notes in the back also, so that definition. Yes?
I just find it interesting to think that when he says the city of destruction, it is also not only implying what can happen on earth, but it is a definite will happen, it is going to happen in the future. So it's a definite... I just find it like it's something that we are to be reminded of. It will happen, that the wrath is going to be against sin, and his wrath will be made known to those who are not in Christ. So I just found it very interesting.
And I think, as Bill had mentioned, Christian realized that. He took to heart what was in the book. And I think that the critical thing in the city of destruction, those of us in that, when we are in that state, or those in that state, and forever, is what? A separation from God. Yeah. So that's the definition of the city as destruction. So Jonathan, I'm done if you want to know. Now some of the verses that were here, and others too, I think that these are just a few. And what other thoughts you might have. Why is it defined as a place where Christian was from?
That's where we all are.
Romans 5:12 is one of the verses. Shirley said that's where we all were from. And it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that's Christian state, that's ours, that's everyone. And then again, I think we should look at a few of the verses, and this is what was driving Christian and adding to his burden. How and why is it to be destroyed? On the about the middle of the page of verses, how is it to be destroyed? Why and where? Psalms, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So there's going to be a separation. By the same word, heaven and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction. And 2 Thessalonians, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out, here again, from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. So there will be eternal separation from God. And then how is it to be destroyed? Matthew 13, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so will be the fire, so will be the end of the age. Pardon? Oh. Any other comments at this point? Bill?
I'm just thinking as you're going over those verses, isn't it interesting that this world holds such attraction for many, even believers, you know, when what, you know, we're talking about it all being destroyed, all under a curse. It's a cause, I guess, for self-examination in my heart.
That kind of goes, if you want to keep the mic, no, maybe you don't, but that kind of goes to the next question. Do you think that people are aware?
I'm not looking at the questions.
No, that's right, but do you think people are aware that it will be destroyed?
Believers are. Maybe not everybody, but people who've heard the word of God and believe it, even some have an intellectual belief. You know, there are those who believe in God. There are those who believe in a judgment. They haven't been able to. They don't have saving grace, but they intellectually believe it.
One of the verses that that Jonathan had pulled out was 2 Corinthians 4:4, for the God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So, even as already been mentioned, the world, worldliness, you've mentioned, blinds our eyes, and so how are people to know? How did Christian find out? Someone told him?
The Word of God.
The Word of God. So he was reading the book. He was reading the Word of God. And so that's how he found out. There are a couple of verses come to mind that I can't remember the reference to, but how are people to know unless they are told, which is our responsibility? And otherwise, that's the lost state. And I think we've already mentioned, or hopefully we all know, but what is the escape from the city of destruction? Seth.
Well, I guess initially whenever you asked that, I'm thinking flee from the wrath to come. But Christian, when he was told to flee from the wrath to come, was still aimless. I don't know where to go. You know, thanks for this sheet of paper that tells me to flee from the wrath to come, but where shall I flee? Where do we flee from the city of destruction? Only to the wicket gate, only to the shining light that we see in Jesus Christ. I just wanted to mention, though, concerning the word, how are people to know? How did Christian find out? As you were talking about that, I was thinking about Pliable. Yeah, Christian heard the word of God, and he heard the truth of God, and he responded, but Pliable also heard the truth of the word of God, and he didn't respond in a way that was saving, right? He responded in a way that was self-centered and self-motivated, but it wasn't a saving response. And so it is the word of God, but it's kind of, we have to have the conviction of the word of God that it's true, that it's real, that judgment is coming. We have to feel the weight of judgment against us for our sin, kind of going back to what Jonathan was saying, in order to even sense our need to flee. And so I just want to add into that, that we need the spirit of the, we need the spirit of the Lord to come and ignite the truth of his word in the heart of sinners.
Yeah, and I think that's the critical point. And Christian was aware, God had opened his heart, if you would, but he still didn't know the way. He so the evangelist, well, you don't see that narrow gate yet, but go to the light. And so that is the word of God. It's our responsibility to tell people, but it's God that's going to open their eyes. And that's got to happen. And Dale.
One of the things that come to my mind, that the question even from last week, and I thought about it, if I believe all what God's word says, then what stops me from sharing to all these unbelievers out there, because they're hellbound? And so I ask myself, well, what stops from sharing from all those people? Because you see, all these people that I know, whether it's in the business world or wherever it is, they're hellbound. And so I asked myself this week, what stops me from, you know, if I truly believe God's word, then what stops me from sharing? What stops Christians from sharing from everybody? If it's our responsibility to do that, what stops us?
And you're not the only one that thinks that, at least you shout it out, but because it's, I think that's all of us, or some of us, me included. Tim.
Bunyan tells us what stops us. At the bottom of page 22, when he starts running, he says he hasn't gotten very far, and his wife and children come on. And then the neighbors also came out to see what was going on, and then they saw who it was that was running. Some mocked him. Others yelled out threats. Some cried after the man to return. And some said they're going to bring you back by force. So I think that's what stops us. And I remember my dad, this book was one of his favorite books besides the Bible, probably the number two book. And he had that same conviction that Dale was just talking about, that burden of sin and knowledge of coming destruction. And when he would talk to the neighbors, we had lived out on the farm, he was this Bible-thumping guy that people like to mock. Get out of here. I don't want to hear from you. That same thing. So that's what we face in the world when we want to tell people the truth. That's what's coming. And so I think that's one reason we don't want to be threatened. We don't want to be mocked. We don't want to be laughed at. He's crazy. So I think that's a big part of it.
Anyone else? So as now Christian is on his journey, he's seeking, compared to the city of destruction, what was Christian seeking? Wendy.
Well, he's seeking to find the true and sure way to avoid death, destruction, and the lake of fire. But he doesn't know specifically what's going to be there.
So he's seeking relief from his burden. There are verses that, and you know, Bunyan uses verses just reframing them. Did you have something, Seth? No? Okay. Bunyan uses the word things beyond imagination, and then the verse that he uses as a reference to that is the, what did the prodigal son say? When he came to his senses, how many of my father's hired men have more food to spare and I'm starving to death? So he's seeking things that are beyond his imagination, relief from his burden, and he refers to an inheritance as he's trying to tell Pliable and Obstinate that it's, which verse is that? 1 Peter 1:4. And unto an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. So he's using verses that define what he's looking for. I think the next question, what was promised in the Bible that Christian was reading? I was going to read one of the footnotes, but first on 25, Christian is asked by Pliable, what awaits us? And Christian said, there's an endless kingdom to be inherited, an everlasting life given to those. What else? And there'll be crowns of glory and clothing that will make us shine like the sun. And then the response from Pliable, that sounds pleasant. What else? And there shall be neither crying nor sorrow, for he is owner of the place. The owner of the place will wipe all tears from our eyes. And what company shall we have? And then Christian goes on. And hearing that is enough to excite my heart, Pliable replies, but these things are to be... Are these to be enjoyed by anyone? What do we have to do to share these? And the Lord, the governor of the country, has recorded in his book that if we are willing to have it, he will give it to us freely. And so Pliable says, let's hurry up, let's get going. And Christian is burdened down at this point, and he said, we're going fast enough, and you're going to have to wait. On the bottom of page 225, I want to read this footnote, and it goes back to what I think Seth was saying. As Pliable and Christian find themselves walking together toward the narrow gate, we see the stark contrast between the two pilgrims. Now, this is after Obstinate left. He just was mocking. He just plain, I'm going back. So the world drew him back. One is burdened, Christian, the other is not. One is clutching a book that is light to his path. The other is guideless. One is in the journey to pursue a deliverance from besetting sins and rest for his soul. The other is on the journey in order to obtain future delights that temporarily dazzle his mind. One is slow and plodding because of his great weight and a sense of his own unrighteousness. The other is light-footed and impatient to obtain all the benefits of heaven. One is in motion because his soul has been stirred up to fear and hope. The other is dead to any spiritual fears, bringings, or aspirations. One is seeking God. The other is seeking self-satisfaction. One is a true pilgrim. The other is false and fading. So that kind of contrasts Christian and Pliable at that point, and just... again, what their Christian is seeking. This has somewhat been answered, but what is the response? Does anyone have any other comments on the response of Obstinate and Pliable? We haven't talked about obstinate that much, but I don't want to also, I don't know who's got next week, but I don't want to get into that either because someone's going to be talking about them. But the response of obstinate is to return. Pliable is kind of rudderless. He's just along for the ride and for what he thinks he's going to get out of it at this point. There were a couple other questions that I had thought about, or but first, I guess, are there other comments that you might have after reading this lesson or the City of Destruction? Susan.
I just wanted to say about Pliable, what stuck out to me was that he was looking for what could be enjoyed. You know, his comment was, oh, that looks enjoyable, or mm-hmm. I don't know, remember exactly what the words were, but looks like there are some things that people could enjoy there, and that seemed to me to be his motivation.
What he's going to get out of it. Go ahead, Seth.
Yeah. On that, all these things that, as you were going through it, and as Susan was talking, I was thinking about what Christian is speaking about when he's saying, "I seek an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, you know, unfading, kept in heaven." For me, I'm seeking. What else does he say? Let's see here. There's an endless kingdom to be inhabited. What else? There's crowns of glory. What else? There's no more crying, nor sorrow, nor pain. Like, Christian is speaking from the experience of this burden that he's under, you know? What an amazing thought to think that I, a wretch that was born in the City of Destruction, would inherit an eternal kingdom. What an amazing thought to think that I, the weight of my sins upon me that do not allow me to face judgment, and to pass through that judgment, that I will be welcomed into the kingdom of the Lord of this far country to which I'm going. And, you know, Pliable not having the weight of his sin or guilt or anything, there's not that drive in him. He has nothing to compare it to. Like what Susan was saying, yeah, man, that sounds great. That sounds great. And Christian, I just see him, what he's saying. He's speaking from that reality of, yeah, but you don't understand what you are. And that's what makes this so glorious, what the Lord of this far country is willing to give us to those who will seek it. That was just really precious to me as I saw that.
Yeah, it's... go ahead.
Yeah, I was just also noticing when Seth read that part, he does also mention that there we will see men that by the world were cut in pieces, burnt in flames, eaten of beasts, drowned in the seas for the love they bear to the Lord of the place. And I just found it interesting that Christian and Pliable, even in the understanding of, oh, those wonderful things, and that Christ, I'm not sure if they even thought of at this point that their sins could be completely forgiven. But I know that they understood there will be suffering coming. But Christian and Pliable both knew that from the word at this point. And it's interesting to find what happens next, because, of course, Pliable is not willing to undergo the suffering, and Christian is. But I just think that is, yeah, very interesting, the suffering that he mentions in that part as well.
And I think, and whenever we say I think, then it kind of takes it away from actual, so I don't like that word. But I think that perhaps, you know, Christian viewed that as a reward, whereas it's already been said, Pliable is viewing these things only as the pleasure, what I'm going to get out of it. So I think that possibly, as that verse is mentioned, it's a reward. It's seeing these people that have suffered. There was something I was going to say when Seth was talking, but I think it pertained to the fact that Christian was viewing it as his own unrighteousness, that burden, and acknowledging his state. And whereas, again, Pliable is just looking for the pleasures. Jonathan.
Bill had mentioned earlier about Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's actually one of my favorite gospel verses in the Old Testament, from Genesis 19. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. You know, so there's that. Hey, he didn't yet see it. But then the next sentence. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. There's the gospel, you know. Even though he lingered, he didn't yet get it. The Lord seized him and brought him out and continued to reveal to him. But I just see that, not that we are called to action. You know, Christian, it's only the Spirit of God that opened his eyes to see the reality of his burden and to see the beauty of glory that was ahead of him. It's only the Spirit that did that. That was the gospel. That was the Spirit working through God's word to reveal that reality to him.
I had a couple other questions, I guess, that I would like to put out at, with the intent to how do we relate, as we've already mentioned, or I mentioned earlier, God revealing himself, the lost books in the Old Testament, God revealing himself in the Old Testament, and people's response. What about people's response 2,000 years ago at Christ's time? We've got Pilgrim's Progress, which was in the 1600s, 400 years ago, and our own time. So I guess the two or three questions that I've got pertain to a little bit to what around us currently, but maybe some relationships, because this book is still current to us, 400 years old, and the Bible, we know that is to us, and it's thousands of years. I was going to hold it up before, but as you're thinking about that a little bit, I've got a few things of my grandfather's that I... Just a couple. He was a very common man, and one of the things I have is his Pilgrim Progress. And I can't find the copyright date on it, but it's not 1600. But it's the inscription on the inside cover is to Floyd Parker from his Sunday school teacher. And it's Christmas 1896. And so it is kind of neat. I'm not going to pass it around, but if you want to look at it, and it's written a little differently. The these and the thys are there, but what's interesting is the verses that refer to are on the bottom of each page, just like we have on ours. So, you know, this book was relevant 140 years ago.
Next week we'll auction it off.
Yeah, and then I'll see it on eBay. Not to get sidetracked, but it is kind of, those things are fun. What effect did the world have on those currently living in the city of destruction or in our lost state? And does the world get in the way of those that are still lost, those that are in the city of destruction, and does the world get in the way of us as Christians? Any thoughts? And I'm going to bring one of those back to the message that Jonathan had a couple, two, 3 weeks ago. But how does the world get in the way? How did it get in the way of Christians, neighbors, family? Why did Obstinate go back? Jill. Oh, excuse me. Jeremy's on a mission. Where are you going? There you go. Tammy.
Well, this is something my daughter and I have spoken about recently where, and she has had to remind me, and I've had to remind her, when people say things to kind of get our goat, so to speak, they really think they're doing right because they think that we don't get it. And they're helping God by, you know, pointing out our errors in thinking, I guess, you know.
Wendy, did you have your hand up or Susan? Which one? Jill, pardon me. My memory's not as good as it used to be. Jill.
When Pilgrim started talking about being afraid because of what was going to happen, that people wanted him to stay the same as they were. They wanted to say, no, forget about that and take some medicine, go to sleep. They did not want to accept anything that was outside of what their view of normal was. They didn't want any change. They didn't have any flexibility for another way of thinking. It was their way or no way. And the world is that way now. They when we come along and say, oh, no, but that's sin, they don't say, well, that's okay. They want to make rules against saying that it's a sin to do that. We still see that same degree of lack of having any cushion, any openness toward any other way of thought other than the sinful pattern in which they are.
We're going to be done early because that kind of wrapped it all up. Who else?
I was just thinking that the world acts as an accelerant, sort of like pouring gasoline on the sinfulness of, you know, the city of destruction. And here's man. So if the city of destruction is our flesh we're born into, and then we have to flee from our own destructiveness and our own fleshy rebellion, then the world, Satan being the prince of this world, acts as a accelerant for all of that sin nature.
I think that that the things that we're talking about, and whether it's the comforts, whether it's the goods of the world and the pleasures that drew obstinate back, can impact us as well as unbelievers. The example that Seth, go ahead.
On that, Luke 21:34, Jesus told his disciples, not the lost of the world, but his own disciples, watch yourselves lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth, but stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Okay. And as I was looking at what Obstinate's comment was to Christians, hey, come away with me. I won't go back with you, but you can come away with me. There's plenty to be had. Obstinate says, what? And leave our friends and our comforts behind? Yeah. You know, this idea of, no, I want my dissipation. I want my drunkenness. I want the cares of this life. This is what's natural to me. I was born here. This is, you know, I'm one with this city of destruction. Those deep-seated desires that unbelievers have that will keep them, but also that we are prone to as being still wrapped in unredeemed flesh, we have to be on guard against these things. It's very easy for us to be drawn back into the world by our friends or by our family or by our comforts or the things of this world, you know, that sparkle and glitter and temporarily satisfy but give no true life, that actually suck the life out of us. Just comment that we need to be on guard. It's very dangerous for us even.
Thanks. One,
I just mentioned Seth earlier Lot's wife, why did she look back? Did she long for Sodom? They were pretty comfortable there.
Two closing comments, and if you have any other thoughts, I'm sure that who's got it next week, we can open with items. Or the example that I was mentioning from Jonathan's message a few weeks ago was talking about the reflection of the light and a reflection of Christ. And he used the example of the moon, and that light is really a reflection of the sun. And as the world gets in between the sun and the moon, there's no reflection. So that the world, as it gets between us and Christ, is that reflection diminished. And then to tie with Seth's comment is a verse that works real well to tie with my last comment, I think. But Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So I think that's an admonishment to ourselves. The other couple of thoughts was, you know, as we look at the world, the spiritual apathy is what comes to mind. Now, maybe that's not similar to Bunyan's day, but it probably was, because what was it? It was one state church. So just leave me alone. I'm part of the system. So, you know, we can, as we read this book, let's bring it closer to ourselves as well. And even though Christian, you know, left his family, that wasn't the key point, because he had empathy, he had concern for his family, but he was drawing to the point of this seek ye first. So it was a commitment. Matthew 10 talks about love me more than your father and mother and so forth. So I think that, you know, one of the articles I was reading, the person drew more out that he didn't care for his family. That's not the point. So as you look at this story, look at this allegory, I think you got to look at the verses, take time to read the notes in the back, because I think it will add insights to it. We're over. Jeremy, would you close in a quick word of prayer?
Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit to enliven that word in our hearts. And we pray that that would continue forward as we move forward into a corporate time of worshiping you, giving of our tithes and offerings, praying, and sitting under your word. We pray that you would bless that time. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.